This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Good to see everyone this morning. This is what was on the preaching schedule called a freestanding Sunday. And what that means is that having completed our expository study of Luke and then the Ten Commandments and Jonah, we came into our missions pledge month. Next week we have a guest speaker, and I'm hoping on November 20th to begin our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. So rather than start that today, this was kind of a freebie, which I don't really like because it means I spend half the week trying to determine what is it God wants to say rather than just kind of realizing it's the next five verses, you know, or whatever. And I always find that a little difficult, but I really do believe God gave me something to share. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to do something a little unusual today because I have a number of passages projected. I went ahead and did this one as well. Normally I don't, lest you get out of the habit of bringing your Bibles. But Acts chapter 4, and you would want to keep this open throughout the message because I will be referring back to it. Of course, Acts is Luke's record to us of the early church. And it really is my prayer that the Lord would speak to us this morning. So, Father, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow me to faithfully proclaim your word and that you would grant to each one ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, I thank you for these men and women. And we thank you today, Lord, for your amazing grace. Grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. Amen. Luke records in verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, but as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This morning, what I'd like to talk about is the effect of God's grace in our lives as it concerns our money and our possessions. And I want to do just say something briefly, so there's no potential here for misunderstanding, having just come off Missions Pledge Month. And if you're part of Living Way, you've received two emails kind of updating where we are, and I just want to thank the congregation for your responsiveness. Last I checked, we were approaching about $55,000 for foreign missions, and that was amazingly encouraging. And I don't want you to hear this morning's message, for those of you who've not yet pledged, that this is one attempt to manipulate and squeeze out a few more pledges. If you're here, it's your first Sunday. It's always hard because you're here and you're going to give, you know, Christianity a chance. Is that all these guys talk about? Money? It's really not. You can go to our website and see that for week after week, we just open God's word. What we do always talk about is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll focus on that again. So, in light of possible misunderstanding, I wanted to make clear that I would not really have even considered this topic on this freestanding Sunday had it not been, I believe, impressed upon me. If God is the God of grace, and we who've placed our faith in Him have experienced that grace, we've experienced Him as the God of grace, how does that change our attitude and our understanding and our use of money? And as we see in this morning's text, as Luke records for us in Acts 4, the early Christians were recognized by a different attitude that they possessed in regard to wealth and possessions. When Luke tells the story of the growth of the early church, one of the main ways in which the world understood that Christians were different was as it regarded their use of money. And the Christians behaved in a manner radically different from the culture around them. We even see that earlier in Acts chapter 2. Luke writes, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And as we turn to Acts, wherever the life of the early church is described, they are marked by a rich, I would say even a radical, generosity. And it was a generosity that was considered unreasonable by the outsider. It seemed unreasonable in its proportions. And yet people responded to the message of the gospel. The church had the favor of the people because they saw something that was real. There was a message being proclaimed, and it was backed up with a lifestyle that was different. And so Acts 2 here even describes a pattern. There's rich generosity with funds, and it led to a deep oneness within the community of faith. And the unbelievers, those outside, were intrigued as they just watched this community love one another in such a practical way. And it actually led people to join with the believers, to become part of this wonderful thing called Christianity. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And think about it. We know that this body of believers began to grow and spread, and they became such a powerful force throughout the Roman Empire. And we would ask ourselves, how is it that this group of men and women who were considered bizarre and strange by their culture, how was it that they spread throughout the entire Roman world and really turned a very harsh and a very cruel pagan society into a compassionate and a charitable society? I think in part it was because of this worldview, this very unreasonable generosity of the Christians. People looked into it. They didn't get it. No one had this type of attitude toward their possessions, toward their money, toward their things. And there was no way to account for what they were observing, humanly speaking. And they admired the believers. In fact, even later history records that this attitude was prevalent in the church throughout her history. In fact, in the early centuries, there is an emperor. Under Constantine, Christianity became the official religion of the empire. That was about 313 or so. In 360 AD, a Roman emperor came to power by the name of Julian. Now, Julian is known in history as the apostate because he wanted to return the empire back to the worship of their historic gods. And he did everything he could to change the attitude of the empire, but he realized that it wasn't working. And he actually writes to one of his advisors. We have this letter from Emperor Julian who says, speaking of the Christians, who he did not view favorably, And that's what you need to understand. These extra biblical testimonies of church history that describe the church, these are by people who do not favor the church, and yet no one can deny their rich generosity, their hospitality, their love for others. And Julian wrote, he says, of speaking of the Christians, their success lies in their charity to all. They take care not only of their own poor, but ours as well. So one of the main things that differentiated the Christians from everyone else was the way they used their money. And their generosity gave them success in a world that, again, viewed their teaching as strange and bizarre. I want to talk just a little bit about the biblical understanding of money and possessions. This is a little different from the things I've shared in the past. Scripture teaches us that we can only properly understand life as we view it through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every aspect of our life must be viewed biblically. We need a Christian worldview. And it's really only when we understand our material possessions in the light of what Christ has done, his sacrificial love, that we can truly have a healthy relationship toward that which the Lord has entrusted to us, our material wealth and our money. It's when we understand that our ultimate riches are found in Christ alone, that we're liberated from the idolatry of trusting in money. Jesus specifically identifies money as an idol. He gives it a name, mammon. And he said, you cannot love both God and money. He's very specific. And what we need to understand is that through Christ, we are liberated from making money an idol. We're liberated. Our possessions no longer are that which we focus upon, we depend in for our security, our hope. And it motivates us when we understand the grace of Christ to invest our wealth and our talents and our time into the eternal kingdom of God. When you look at the Bible, history is presented basically in four major stages. And those stages would be creation by God. That's where it all begins. And then fall into sin. We recognize that this world was created good, but sin came in and has corrupted this world. We are a fallen people in a fallen world. And then Scripture teaches us of the redemption that has come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we know that we're moving toward a final restoration of all things. Revelation 21 talks of a new heaven and a new earth. And when we think of this reality of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, it's not simply these theological stages of redemptive history. It becomes for us a way to inform us, to view the world around us, and to view every aspect of our life. And I want to take just a moment and do that with money. Because when we believe these truths, what we realize is that there's three things. Number one, money is a part of God's good creation. And yet, because of the fall and the effect of sin, it can have a distorting effect in our lives. Good things are distorted. We fall short of God's original purpose. And third, we know that all things are being redeemed. So this is our basic worldview. So again, to understand money and possessions, we need to consider that in the light of creation, fall, and redemption. So let's just talk about creation. We know that God is the creator. And so he owns everything, and therefore anything that we have is a stewardship from God. In 1 Chronicles 29, David is dedicating his offerings for the temple that his son Solomon will build. And this is what he says. He has assembled the people together, and through his own example of giving from his own wealth, there's an abundance of gold and silver and bronze and all types of jewels given by David. He sets the example in this offering for the temple. But in his prayer in verse 11, he says to the Lord, "For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." Or another way that's translated, "We have given you only what comes from your hand." So David makes this tremendous gift, and his leaders and the rulers of the tribes and the elders give abundantly to the building of the temple, but they acknowledge, "We've only given what has come from your hand." And so we learn from this principle that even if you work very hard for what you have, everything that you have is a gift from God. It's God who gives you the health and the talent and the abilities and the favorable circumstances that you were able to achieve what you did. Just think of the amazing blessing of being born in the United States. Right there, there's a favor that much of the world does not share. And opportunity. If it were not for God, think about it, who gives you life and breath and everything, where would you be? Secondly, God never gives up ownership of his creation when it leaves his hand into your hand. The more money you have, the more possessions you have, the more wealth, the more power you have to arrange and to influence what one author says, your little piece of the world. And though God gives you a certain power over a piece of the world, he does not give you ownership of that piece. So Bill Gates and Warren Buffett have a certain piece that may be bigger than yours. And you may have more power than others have, but none of us owns any of it. And we need to understand that. And this fact, this reality, is very often presented in Scripture. It is why a lack of generosity is never simply viewed as stinginess, but it's viewed as robbery. What Matthew 25 indicates in the parable of the talents, Jesus told this parable, it's very specific. And the principle is we are to invest the money that God has given to us, has entrusted to us in causes that are on God's heart. We're to multiply its effectiveness in the lives of others. We are like investment managers. And we do not have the right to use the client's money in ways that violate his values and his purposes. It is not our own. And the failure to use the owner's money as he wishes for his investments, again, is not being miserly, it's being a thief. People go to prison when they mismanage funds entrusted to them. And that is why the prophet Malachi communicates these words when God says, "Will you rob God? And yet you rob me in tithes and offerings." So we understand that Christians are stewards. They're to use the power that God has given to them over creation through money to advance the cause of God and his kingdom. But then look at the next reality, the fall. See, because of sin in our hearts and in the world, money has now a very strong enslaving power. In Mark 10, we have a very famous story recorded for us of the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he says in verse 17, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. This interaction that goes on between Jesus and the rich young ruler indicates the great power that money can exercise over us. In fact, the Bible talks repeatedly about money and the dangers that attend it. Because one of the dangers is that money brings with it a certain spiritual blindness to itself. When someone is giving themselves to sexual immorality, if they're committing adultery, they know that they're doing it. But hardly anyone would discern if they love money too much. If you're in any type of accountability, you know that people are always confessing sexual sins, but almost no one ever comes and says, I'm materialistic, I'm greedy. That's a very rare confession. But if the Bible continually warns about the danger of materialism, and yet almost no one thinks they're guilty of it, then it means that a great number of people are blinded to and by the power of money in their lives. I think the only responsible thing that we can do as believers is to work on what one author calls a working hypothesis that I am probably infected by materialism, and therefore I must watch out that this does not gain a foothold in my soul and become an idol. And the only way that we can really be free from the power of money and be sure we're free, it's not enough to just say, you know, I really don't think this applies to me, because we are prone to self-deception. We can be self-deluded. So one of the ways we know is that we give faithfully and we give sacrificially. And then one more thing I want to cover in this section is money in the context of redemption. We know that God is at work in the world to redeem it. And that our money can actually be used as a currency and can bring enormous change in the lives of other people. I mean, one of the reasons we take the month of October where we make the appeal to come alongside the men and women from this church who are proclaiming the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world is that your support of their ministry will result in the gospel going forth, and men and women will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because of the faithfulness of this church, we have been able to partner with the planting of a Corinne church here in Greensboro and another in Rockingham that are bringing Burmese Corinne refugees to a saving knowledge of Christ. And not only that, we are also providing them with clothing and food and homes. We are able to do great good in the name of Jesus Christ and for the advance of his kingdom. Consider 2 Corinthians 9. Paul says in verse 7, now each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. This passage tells us that we can turn money into a channel for God's grace. And what's amazing, if you look at this passage, that the words grace and gift are used so interchangeably that it's hard sometimes to know what exactly is Paul saying, that God has given us money or he's giving us grace. Is he saying that we have passed on money or that we've passed on grace to others? The point is, our money is ours by grace. The money you have is a gift from God. And when we give it away generously and joyfully, it becomes to other people an expression of God's grace. That is an amazing reality. There is no more powerful evidence of the power of the gospel than radical giving, radical generosity. I mean, we saw when we studied Luke 19, Zacchaeus is just brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and he's immediately convicted. First of all, I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've ever stolen from anyone, I'm going to repay four times. And what does Jesus say? Salvation has come to this man's home. Why? Because he was generous? Did he somehow earn it by his giving? No. The giving was evidence that something radical had taken place in the heart of this tax collector. The more Christians give their money to God and others, the more people will believe in and experience the living reality of Jesus Christ. I mentioned on the 9th of October that the research done by Christian Smith on just the giving patterns in the United States indicate that the church in the United States, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, those who attend church at least twice a month, looking at their earnings and looking at what they give, there's a gap of $46 billion a year. There are things God wants to do in the world through his people. He has blessed us. He has blessed this nation for the sake of the gospel and for the advance of the kingdom. And that's true when we literally give money to a ministry that's committed to winning people for Christ. And it's true even if we show ourselves as generous and hospitable neighbors as we serve the poor. It communicates the reality of the kingdom. Christian giving changes people's lives. That's what Scripture teaches us, and that's what history shows. So why are Christians different? We saw here in Acts 4, it was just this radical, unreasonable, beyond all proportion giving. Why is that? It's because those men and women experience God's grace. And if you've experienced the grace of God, it changes your attitude toward money. It says in verse 32 of chapter 4, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. It's not communism. It belonged to them. It was theirs. It was theirs to do with as they desired. But a new desire was placed in their heart to say, you know what? This isn't mine. This is the Lord's, and I want to use it in a way that honors him. See, most of us, before we come to Christ, view it as my money. Some of you who are in Christ may still view it as my money. I worked hard for it. I don't have enough of it, and I desire a lot more. That can be just the attitude that most people have, both in and outside the church. Outside, it's understandable. There's no grace there. But if you're a Christian, you have a completely different attitude. You say, you know what? It's not mine anyway. I don't consider it mine. So without an experience of grace, when someone asks for money, the natural response is agitation. You don't like it. In fact, that could be an indicator even this morning of where you are in terms of your heart with God. If you're thinking, what on earth is he talking about this for? This is irritating. Why did I come? But if you're a Christian and you've had a real experience of the grace of God, And you realize that because he made himself poor, I am now rich. And there are treasures beyond my imagination. If you really believe that, then when someone asks for money, you may feel sad because you really don't have anything to give. I mean, we recognize that. We only have a limited amount. And, you know, there are times when, I mean, I feel bad when someone's asking for money and you know, I have to go against that natural tendency just to kind of respond out of guilt and clear, you know. But, you know, we have budgeted our funds, and so we are giving. So, but the idea is that you're not agitated. I mean, you wish you could give more, but you're not mad. You know, one of my favorite stories, and it's getting around Christmas, so it's going to come again, is A Christmas Carol. And, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge, it's a great story, right? It's not the gospel, but there is a certain grace that Ebenezer experiences, and I put that in quotations. You remember the various spirits come, and they show him his greed. They show him the lives, his own life and the lives of others that have been adversely affected because of his greed. They actually show him his death. And it's absolutely hopeless. But then he wakes up, and it's Christmas morning, and he realizes that there's a grace that's been extended, in this case, a second chance. It doesn't have to unfold the way that the last spirit said it would be, of Christmas future, right? And his life radically changes, and we all get excited because Ebenezer Scrooge changes, and now where before he was just bitter and greedy and miserly, now my favorite one is with George C. Scott. You know, he gets so excited, and he's dancing, and he's just looking for different ways, you know, to bless others. And we love him. It's awesome. Now, it's not the gospel, as I'll clarify in just a moment. See, Christ, his grace is more than a second chance. What the gospel gives us is not just one more chance to redeem ourselves, one more chance to be a good person. Jesus doesn't come and say, okay, I want to be your model. This is the way you should be. I'm generous, I'm caring, I'm compassionate. So be generous and caring and compassionate like I am. He's not a model that we follow to somehow redeem ourselves. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to die. He came to pay the full price for our sins. And that if we receive that finished work by faith, then his perfect record of obedience becomes our record. So in Christ, the penalty of our sin is paid, and the righteousness that he earned through his perfect life is counted as our own. So we receive forgiveness and we receive righteousness. We are justified by faith. We are adopted into the family of God. We are given the Spirit. We become the sons and daughters of the living God. He does not give us one more chance to do better. That is not the gospel. In fact, what he does do is he comes and he says, your doing, your works, your own efforts of self-righteousness will never give you the righteousness that is acceptable to God. I have done that for you. I have lived a perfect life. I have died the perfect death. I have put myself in your place. I took your penalty so that if you trust me, if you lay down your works, if you trust me wholly, then the Father will welcome you as totally complete in me. That's the gospel. So if a second chance motivated Ebenezer, what does the reality of biblical grace, what should that do in the lives of those who've experienced it? That's the focus this morning. People talk about the bottom line. What's the bottom line? They talk about money. How you're really doing. You know, you can come into a business. What's the bottom line? Well, You know, the Bible says the same thing. See, we can talk a lot about the grace of God. We can talk about how much we love the Lord and all these other things. But the bottom line is, what really tells us where our heart is how we spend our money and how our attitude toward money is. Because the experience of grace comes into your heart and your bottom line changes. What happens is you understand what Jesus Christ has done. When you consider his great salvation, then really that realization should melt away all possessiveness. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. See, in the church, there's never the need to lay guilt on a person. We don't do manipulation and guilt trips. Because a person who's experienced the grace of God is a giver. They are generous by nature. We read earlier of the rich ruler. See, the problem was he was trusting in his own righteousness. He's saying, I'm doing all these things, Jesus, but is there anything else I need to do just to make sure? And Luke records that, and Mark did as well, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, to a person who doesn't understand what Jesus is getting at, it doesn't make any sense. It's like, what? Are you saying I have to sell everything in order to be saved? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, how we're to understand this interaction is, and he loves this man. He says, you know, you have a lot of money, and one day it will all perish. And if you could only see that if you could have me, you would have everything. You would have my record, my forgiveness. You must see that I am your real treasure. Eternal life is not a matter of doing or adding one more thing to your good life. It's a matter of renouncing it all and trusting in me alone. And until you see that if you have everything but not me, you cannot inherit eternal life, you're not going to see it. If you understand that I am eternal life, your attitude toward your money would be different. Now, if this man acknowledged and said, and he saw that, I mean, I don't know what the rest of the story is. What we're told is that he went away disheartened because he was very wealthy. But this wasn't the first time that an individual was asked to sacrifice something very important. Of course, we all would be familiar with the story of Abraham. When the son of promise, the Lord comes and says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham, he obeyed God. And he was ready to do exactly what the Lord commanded. And the Lord intervened. He said, you don't need to do that. But what you've shown by your action is that I am your all in all. I am everything. And I'm sure something similar may have happened here. If there was an attitude of fine, then what Jesus was after was the heart. See, the reality is we do give our money, in some cases effortlessly, to those things that are our God. Some really place their salvation in their looks, and so they're willing to spend a lot of money to maintain their good looks, or to have the most fashionable clothes, or to maintain a certain status. The temptation to trust in our wealth for our security or to pursue our pleasure is huge. Where we squandered that which the Lord has entrusted, in a sense, to really sacrifice to our idols, the things that we seek for pleasure. So again, if the idea of actually giving money to the church or to the poor appalls you, then it reveals that your heart is somewhere else. Because again, the experience of the grace of God revolutionizes your relationship and attitude toward money. Grace changes the way you give. Before grace, if you give, you tend to give passively, you tend to give spontaneously. Again, your attitude is, it's my money. If someone wants it, they need to ask me for it, and I'll just make a determination. And if they're really good and they can, you know, pull on the guilt strings, and then, you know, you kind of, it's spontaneous. You kind of reach into the wallet or look at the checkbook and say, you know, what do I have today? What can I afford? And then we feel better. We've done our good deed. But after grace, our whole attitude should change. We shouldn't be passive and spontaneous. We should be active and intentional. Because then you're not giving out of guilt. You're giving out of grace. And that's why, if you're a grace giver and you're active and intentional, you need a guideline. And that's why Scripture provides one. That's why Scripture talks about the tithe. The Word of God gives that to us. A tenth of one's annual income is to be given back to Him and for His cause. And if you think about it, it's incredible, really. Imagine a stockbroker who said, okay, you can keep 90% of the dividends that you invest for me. I just need 10% back. Or someone who has entrusted you with land, saying, you know, all I want from you as you work my fields, just give me 10% of what you produce. You know, there's a lot of debate around the tithe. Is it really something that affects us now that we're in the New Testament? You know, in Luke 11, Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth. They were tithing. He said, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Now listen to what he says. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Jesus could have said, you know, this tithe thing, listen, that's Old Testament. This is a new day. But he doesn't. He says, that's something you should do. But you also need to have a heart for justice and the love of God. Anyone who looks at the New Testament, any honest scholar, any honest commentator recognizes that the 10% would represent kind of the floor, not the ceiling. Scripture talks about the first fruits, giving God the first. An active and intentional giver gives God the first fruit and then lives on what is remaining. So if you're active and intentional, this becomes a rule of thumb. And here's the reality. If you begin your life, I want to just encourage some of you who, you know, you really haven't started your working life yet. Maybe you're getting ready to graduate. But I would just say, you know, as you begin your life in the marketplace, just make it a guideline, a recognition that the first 10% is the Lord's. You know, when you do that, it's just so much easier. You just live off the 90%. It's just something, it's not that hard to do, to start, if you start there. Now, unfortunately, many people don't start there. Many come into the church in the middle of their adult life, and there's still a mindset, and what they find is that they hear about this and they realize this is biblical, but it seems impossible. There's no way they can do it and still pay their debts and their bills and provide for their family, but for those I want to encourage you, it should be something you're moving toward. Because it's not just about a percentage. Scripture talks a lot about sacrifice. There could be someone who may be giving 1% of their annual income. But for them, it is a sacrifice. It requires them to go without. And there may be others who give 10%, and there's no sacrifice tied to that at all. See, it's the idea of being proactive and intentional, having a goal. So the benefits are,
You know, great grace, we're told, fell upon all of them in verse 33. There's a benefit to you. There's a benefit to others. It says in Luke 16:9, and I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And I've mentioned this before. Here's the reality. Some of you have given, many of you have given financial gifts for the continuation of missions, let's say. The reality is there's going to come a day, if you were to hold on to that money would eventually be gone. It's just part of this fallen world. But you didn't hold on to that money. You invested it in the kingdom. And so when you enter heaven, there are going to be men and women who say, you don't know me. But because of your rich generosity, because of your faithfulness, I was able to hear the gospel proclaimed. And I'm here today because of an investment you made. You took this unrighteous wealth, and there is going to be a dividend that will pay for all eternity. Every time we see each other, you're going to be reminded of that investment. You want an investment long term? It doesn't get any longer than eternity. And there's grace that comes to us. When we really understand the nature of this grace of God, when we experience it, it just changes our heart. And we move from a mindset that says, you know, I really can't do that. Or you'd be worried to do that. Or you don't really think about it. To, you know what, I can be generous. And by the grace of God, I'm going to begin to do what I can. And I'm going to set goals. And I'm going to modify my lifestyle so that I can be faithful with that which God has entrusted to me. There's some questions we need to be asking ourselves. Is the power of money, do you find that its grip is loosening because of your generosity? Do you experience the joy of seeing grace and glory awakened in the lives of others because of your money? When Flory and I were a young couple, we gave a gift to Rick that allowed him to travel to a region of the world where there was no work at all. It's the region that he has spent the last 15 years of his life in. And hundreds of thousands of people have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Literally millions have heard the gospel preached. I consider that the best investment I ever made. Now, the reality is God was going to fulfill his good purposes, but he allowed me the privilege of being able to partner with that man for this great work. Do you feel that joy when you think about the lives that are being changed? It just fills your heart with generosity as you're just, you know, and again, I want to say I'm so thankful. I count it such a privilege to pastor such a church that is so generous. I remember when we first launched the idea to serve the Corinne. I mean, it was almost like, you know, when Moses had to say, stop, we have enough for the tabernacle. I mean, there were so many bags of rice being brought and food and clothing. It was awesome. And there's people whose lives have been changed. There are men and women who've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ because of the act of buying a 50-pound bag of rice. For the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. Does the world notice the difference? Is the world looking at the American church and saying, it makes no sense? Now, I think the world looks at the church and doesn't see a whole lot of difference in our attitude toward money. But the Lord's able to change that. He is able to make us increasingly welcoming and generous and hospitable. And again, as I said earlier, where are you this morning? Because really, money's secondary. It does give us a glimpse at what's in our heart. Like I said, if you find this message irritating, that communicates something. That you have not experienced the grace of God, or not to the degree that He would desire. If you feel that it's so inappropriate for me or any pastor to talk about this, that reveals something. If the idea of giving 10% of your income to the church strikes you as absolutely ridiculous and unbelievable, that communicates something. And the reality is, you don't need to give your money. What you need to do is find Christ, who will turn you into a person of radical generosity. See, no one's after your money. I'm not after your money. I'm after your blessedness. Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But I'm speaking to the church this morning. I'm speaking to those who do not know Christ. I would say, come, because He was one. Though He was rich, He made Himself poor. Though glory and honor and splendor and majesty belong to Him from all eternity as the second person of the Godhead, He came to earth, humbled Himself, became a man, lived a perfect life under God's law, and died the death that we deserved, that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed, that we might experience His amazing grace and its transforming effects, not simply in our attitude toward wealth and possessions and money, but in all of life, to live as those who love God and seek to honor Him with everything that we are. If we find Him, He's the one who changes our life. So Lord, I ask Your blessing upon Your people this morning. And Lord, I thank You for the men and women of Living Way and for the rich generosity that has marked their lives. Lord, I pray that You would remind us of these truths. We do want to be a people sensitive to the realities of the culture in which we live, Lord. We do ask that You would awaken us to the blinding effects of greed and materialism and every other idol, Lord God, that would steal our affections and cause us to squander that which has been entrusted to us, Lord. I pray that even as John encourages his readers in his first epistle, Lord, that You would keep our hearts from idols and help us, Lord, to love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, may Your kingdom come. Bless this people, I pray, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen.